Please pray as we stand.
Our Father, grant that we who celebrate before you the Feast of Pentecost may continue yours forever and daily increase in your Holy Spirit until we come to your eternal kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
Please sit down and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting at the first verse. We join today with churches all over the globe who are celebrating Pentecost. And on a personal note, I need to say that I know exactly what day it was 30 years ago. Pentecost 30 years ago was on May 26th, which is our oldest son Graham's birthday. And what's interesting is that Graham's birthday has never been on Pentecost since then. And I think that the calendar, it's like 2060 will be the next time on May 26th. Some of you will look it up and tell me. But what a memorable Pentecost that was for us 30 years ago. But this is a memorable day all around the world in Christ's church, because we don't simply remember the first Pentecost or this Pentecost event, but we are touched by the results of it right here and right now, because the Holy Spirit is at work right now, actively speaking to us and drawing us to Jesus. He, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and is rightly called He and never it. For Luke, the author of our text, this moment is a critical event which sets in motion everything that follows. Without the coming of the Spirit, there would be no prophecy, no preaching, no mission, no conversions, and no worldwide Christian movement. But with His coming, the church is empowered. The Holy Spirit launches witness. He equips the apostles for their unique teaching role. He enables understanding. He highlights the salvation that comes only in the Lord Jesus. And as John Stott notes, Pentecost can also be understood as the first revival in which God visited His people in mighty power. If we look at our text, you'll see that chapter 2, verse 1 starts with this sentence: when the day of Pentecost arrived. And in the Greek, it's not arrived, it's fulfilled. And so Luke is saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit to the whole church is the fulfillment of God's ancient promise. The Spirit is the first fruits of salvation, the living presence and power of God in His people. It's not actually the birthday of the church, as the people of God formally go back all the way to Abraham, but it is the unique moment when the church became the Spirit-filled body of Christ. And it remains so today. Luke's narrative begins with a brief description of events and follows in verse 14 with Peter's bold speech explaining what the events meant. So let's look first of all at the setting, and you'll see an outline of the sermon on your sheet there. You can see where we're at, take some notes. So we're going to look at the setting. First of all, the festival, then the city, and then the disciples. Pentecost was a one-day festival, and it was one of three annual Jewish festivals, along with Passover and Tabernacles. And by the way, I've just noticed that all the lights are off on that side of the room, and I don't know if those can be turned on, just so people can see what they're doing. That's a little bit bad. I was wondering why the room was slanted. No, I know. Pentecost, in the Greek, pente, is the root for 50, and so Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover, which, as you'll remember, was right before Jesus was crucified. And this festival celebrated the completion of the barley harvest, but it also had become a reminder of the giving of the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. Now, Jerusalem, the city, it was busy. God-fearing Jews from every nation gathered into Jerusalem to worship and to remember God's faithfulness. The population quadrupled. It was like FIFA World Cup, a huge influx of people coming into town. And finally, the disciples. Luke focuses on the 120 disciples, which are mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 15, across the page. The company of persons was in all about 120. That's the focus. And within that group, there were the 12 apostles. And there were now 12 apostles since in chapter 1, the church did the important work of replacing Judas with Matthias. And so what we have is 12 apostles surrounded by 120 minus 12, 108 other people. And this is symbolically important because some of you will know that the old Israel, the old people, Old Testament people of God, there were 12 tribes. And now we have the new Israel focused on the 12 apostles. And we know that the new people of God are not based on heredity anymore, but identification with Jesus by faith. And Luke says that this group of disciples were praising God at the temple or praying in a home. Both of these things were happening in the days between Jesus' ascension, 10 days before, and Pentecost. And during the festival, the Spirit of God came upon the waiting disciples. And his coming was accompanied by three supernatural signs. First of all, what they heard, verse 2. A sound from heaven like the rush of a mighty or violent wind filling the whole place where they were sitting. But this sound was not the Holy Spirit. It was a divine spectacle which accompanied the coming of the Spirit, but was not the Spirit. The Greek word is not the usual one for breath or wind. Secondly, what they saw. In verse 3, they saw tongues that were like fire, but were not fire. The divided tongues like fire were not the Holy Spirit, but they were a visual sign that the Holy Spirit had come in direct fulfillment of Jesus' promise back in chapter 1. So let me put those two things together. The mighty sound and the tongues like fire were signs accompanying the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, just as there were similar signs in the Old Testament of the presence of God, visible and audible at Mount Sinai. And because I know we have at least four theological students in the room, I'll use this, the specialist word, which is theophany. So when there's a theophany of God in the Old Testament, there are signs, and these are reflected on Pentecost. But Luke's details are sparse about this event. For the point is not the visible phenomena, but what they represented. The Holy Spirit, you see, invaded these disciples. He filled them. And in Acts, that filling of the Holy Spirit means to give someone power for service or inspiration to speak God's word. And it's not just the 12 that received the Holy Spirit, but all 120 of them. In verse 2, the entire house. Verse 3, rested on each one of them. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's fascinating is that the power of the Holy Spirit in this event is not tied to personal spiritual experience, or visible spiritual gifts, or even the fruit of the Spirit, but to witness So this is the third thing we see on the day, is what they said. Because as soon as these disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other languages as he enabled them. And right at this moment, Luke zooms out to the crowds in Jerusalem, devout Jews from every nation under heaven, who heard the disciples speaking in their own language. Remember, they're from other countries, and they're Jews ethnically and religiously, but they're speaking native languages that are not Aramaic or Hebrew. So look with me at verses 6, 8, and 11. Verse 6, each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then there's the long list. And then verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And this is really striking. If you think about it, it's a miracle of speech. The Holy Spirit gave his people a temporary and supernatural ability to speak another known language they had never learned. Do you know how impossible this is? Without vast training, I will never be able to speak or understand Mandarin. I did not pass high school French well enough to avoid having to take it again in university. But on this day in Jerusalem, everybody could understand what was being said in their own language by simple Galilean disciples. There was no need for an interpreter. This is stunning. In fact, Luke records the crowd being bewildered, verse 6, and amazed, astonished, and perplexed in verses 7 and 12, not because they couldn't understand, but because they could. And what was it that they were hearing? Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This is the gospel. The good news of salvation being communicated to Jews visiting from all around the known world in a way they could understand. Because you see, God wants to be known. He longs to reveal himself and his purposes to the world. He desires all people to know why and how he redeems them from slavery to sin and Satan and death. The Holy Spirit empowers the church to overcome all barriers, even different languages, to give witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth. So it seems like the miracle of this day is that God's original promise to bless the nations through his chosen people is now happening. And his blessing, the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, is coming to every nation directly in their own language. It's highly symbolic. Some people say that this is a reversal of Babel, but it really isn't, because the confusion of many languages is not permanently remedied at Pentecost. However, Pentecost does overturn one aspect of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, you may remember, the people who were autonomous from God and arrogant were building a tower, building their own way to heaven. And what God does in judgment against the people is he scatters them. The people were scattered as a sign of God's judgment. But in Acts chapter 2, the gospel is linguistically scattered as a sign of redemption. And so it is a reversal. But we need to understand more about these special events, which is why Peter preached. And did you notice from verses 14 to 21, Peter, the impetuous denier of the Lord, now proclaiming the Lord, bursting forth from the page, with supreme confidence and superb clarity. You can feel his fresh assertiveness as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's a changed man. He now explains the meaning of the events in verses 1 to 13. And in verses 16 to 17, Peter goes back to Scripture just as Jesus always did. Let's look at it. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter is saying to the crowd in Jerusalem, he's saying, this, what you're witnessing right now, is what Joel was pointing towards. This is that day that Joel was telling us about. You don't need to wait for anything more. Peter's conclusion here is that Pentecost is the fulfillment of God's prediction through his prophet Joel that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. This means that the Holy Spirit was no longer reserved for a select few like prophets, priests, and kings, and would no longer come and go sporadically as he did in the Old Testament, but was now given to every believer permanently indwelling them as they trusted in Christ. And he would now be poured out in the last days. This is what the prophet Joel talks about, which is the time between Jesus' first and second coming. We know this because of the witness of the rest of the New Testament. This last days is confirmed by the signs and wonders that Peter talks about from Joel's prophecy in verses 19 and 20. So, the coming of the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of the last days, this time period in which we still live. Because Jesus hasn't returned yet. He will, we don't know when. But until he returns, we are in the last days, and we have been given the Holy Spirit. But why? Why go to all this trouble? I mean, weren't Jesus' disciples doing just fine before Pentecost? Actually, they weren't. So the gift of the Holy Spirit isn't just to make us personally comfortable and satisfied. No, the outpouring of the Spirit is associated with the universal gift of prophecy, which is what Joel said. Joel said it once. Peter added that phrase in on that other verse in Joel. So he's actually modifying this prophecy. The repetition of "will prophesy" in verses 17 to 18 emphasizes this. And the universal gift of prophecy here just means a message from God, a word of the Lord. Visions and dreams are other ways that God can communicate to his people, though God primarily speaks to us through his word by illuminating it for us. And this is exactly what was going on in Jerusalem starting on Pentecost. Those who received the Holy Spirit could not help but to speak about the mighty works of God to Jews visiting from all nations. And can I look at it this way with you? This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This was the mandate for God's people right from the very beginning. When Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, you can see it across the page, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," it's not a desperate plea by Jesus to not be forgotten, but it's the central mission that he gives his apostles. Some years ago, I was driving with Penny on Vancouver Island. We were on a vacation, and right in front of us there was a car accident, and we stayed on scene and gave our contact information to the RCMP. Within a few days, I was contacted by the RCMP to give a statement, to give a testimony, because I was an eyewitness. The 12, the apostles, have witnessed all that Jesus began to do and teach. They have witnessed his triumph over death with many convincing proofs. They have listened to the most gracious, penetrating, convicting, and powerful teaching the earth has ever heard. And now, Jesus equips them with the Spirit, so that they will be supernaturally empowered to be his witnesses to the whole earth, starting with the Jews in Jerusalem. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. But you might be wondering right now, well, if we look at Peter's sermon, which by the way continues on until verse 41, I'm gonna look at it, I'll look at a bit of it with you here in a second, but you might wonder, Wouldn't it be logical for Peter to preach on the Spirit on Pentecost? Well, surprisingly, his sermon was really all about Jesus. And some Christians today have become more fascinated by the power or personal experience of the Spirit than with the historical Jesus. But the focus of the Holy Spirit is relentlessly upon Jesus. Peter's sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem was all about Jesus. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. And then look in verses 36 to 38. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Because we've just crucified the Lord. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter's sermon revealed that the Jews had rejected their own Messiah, and they had to repent. And there's a sense of urgency here in this sermon. And the narrative in this, in verse 41, concludes like this: those who received his word, Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls to the church. Now, I prayed for that today. It's an ambitious prayer. Yeah. But I think that our Heavenly Father, in a global context, is adding thousands of people to his church day by day. In Acts, the Holy Spirit transformed those who were once defeated and insecure into courageous and sacrificial servants of the gospel. The book of Acts documents the irresistible and inevitable progress of the gospel from Jerusalem outwards to Rome, carried by Spirit-empowered messengers to Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. Brothers and sisters, he is doing that today. Maybe he's doing that tonight in this room. Globally, through Christ-honoring churches everywhere, through your lips and mine, through social media and websites, through podcasts and books, through the faithful teaching and preaching of the Bible, in the context of prayer and praise, the Holy Spirit is motivating the church to move outward with the gospel. And so I want to conclude tonight by looking at just two aspects of this. The first is individually, and secondly, the church. What is the Spirit doing right now? So I've kind of given it all away already, but let me wrap it up for you. In verse 21, Paul ends the text that we read tonight like this: "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a direct quote from Joel the prophet. But in Joel the prophet, the Lord was all caps. It was Yahweh. And here, it refers to Jesus. Very significant. The Holy Spirit is given so that we may hear prophecy, the word about Jesus Christ, and be saved. This is what we must remember today. Every individual Christian has the Holy Spirit. Let me put that in reverse. The presence of the Holy Spirit is what makes a person a Christian. The Holy Spirit is not a spiritual booster shot after conversion. He is involved from the ground up in saving and transforming us. He enables you and me to confess Jesus' name from the heart and to repent. The Holy Spirit reaches into the human heart and tethers us to Christ so that what Christ is by nature, we are made by grace. If you trust Christ, you are supernaturally enabled to reflect Him by the way you love and serve Christ, the church, and others in life and limb. And also, what is the Spirit doing in the church? Well, Acts 2 shows us that we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who propels Christ's mission relentlessly through the church as it is faithful to Him. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus directs the work of the church. The Holy Spirit links us to the ascended, reigning King Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers the church to speak the life-giving gospel of salvation in Jesus according to Scripture. Friends, it's impossible that the church is merely a human institution. The church does not grow or exist by our wits or creativity or management or hard work. If the first disciples who actually lived with Jesus needed the Holy Spirit for their ministry, how much more do we need Him today? Let's pray. Our Father, continue to fill us with Your Spirit day by day, making us thankful for Your divine presence and power within us as we serve You in Your mission. Amen.
Please stand.